Well, 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 good morning, church. How are you guys this morning? Good, 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 good. So exciting to be here again as we continue our journey through the beauty of what God has revealed to us over this grand span of time as the Spirit of God spoke to those both in the Old Testament journey and the New Testament journey. And as we have been journeying our way through this story of God from the beginning, Genesis, all the way to where we are now, we have just been processing through for close to two decades now this great and grand revelation story that God is unfolding for us. And we are currently in the letter that is being written to a church that, best we can tell from the context of the letter and the historical context, is a church made up primarily or perhaps even exclusively of people that were Jewish. And so they have a Jewish heritage, and hence the name, the book, Hebrews, this letter. And it's written by an author who has, without a shadow of a doubt, got a tremendous mastery of both the Old Testament unfolding revelation and story and all of its intricacies, and the New Testament in its almost totality now. There's a few letters that have not yet begun to circulate. Revelation's still going to come. The letters John will write, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is still coming. But most of the other New Testament letters, all the stuff Paul wrote, all the stuff Peter wrote, the Gospels, they have been circulating for quite some time now. So this author, we can tell from what he's unfolding in the book of Hebrews, has a tremendous understanding of the intricacies of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of all of its implications. And that's all coming to bear in this book. He's also speaking to an audience that he is assuming by, I'm sure, relationship, that they too have had the privilege now for some time to be able to understand the intricacies of the gospel. Similar, if you will, to us, that we have a history in which we have been able to explore the things of the gospel, because much of what he's unpacking in the book of Hebrews is so complex, so intricate, that if you don't have those handles, it would seem strange and confusing at times. In fact, you might even, in the book of Hebrews, begin to wholeheartedly misunderstand, because he's dealing with the incredible collision of God as divinity and God as flesh and blood, Jesus becoming one of us. And this collision is complex because it is impossible. It is unbelievable. And so as he's dealing with a lot of that, we're going to see in this book a lot of layers of complexity. That's what makes this book so beautiful. It's what makes it what it is. Remember, this letter is being written in late AD 60s, so maybe 67, 68, 69. So again, we are on the end of the spectrum of New Testament authors. And so just like as you as a parent or you as a mentor, as you converse with your growing child, your conversation changes and becomes more complex, does it not? I mean, when you're talking to a three-year-old or a seven-year-old, you are speaking with a simplicity. You are not unpacking complex scenarios. You're not assuming they know a ton. But by the time you're talking to a 16-year-old or a 19-year-old or a 25-year-old, you are having conversations that you're making the assumption they can process and fathom, that have layers of gray and complexity and all sorts of things in them. This is how maturity works. This is how we grow up. And so when I'm talking now to my young adult children, much of what I'm saying with the assumption that they already know enough foundational information that what I'm saying won't confuse them. Because they have the luxury of knowing now decades of things I've taught them and showed them, and others have taught them and showed them. This is the context of the book of Hebrews. We are in a space where the author is talking to us like we are young adults, not like we're five-year-olds. Because we had the simplicity of many of the letters that were very, very simple. Here's the gospel, here's the deal, here's how it works. Also, don't forget that the author of this particular book is writing to an audience that is facing great levels of persecution, of opposition from their cultural context, and that opposition has escalated to the point where they are now facing real pricey things, suffering, if you will. And so they are rightly, as we approach AD 70, where Nero rises and does all sorts of terrible things, ongoingly past that, this author is writing to them because the burning question, both in their minds and in some ways in their actions, as we can tell from the book of Hebrews, is this idea, how high does the price become of following Jesus before it becomes too pricey? At what point is it not worth following Jesus, at least externally or expressively, any longer? And what the author of Hebrews is doing is ultimately making a very real and strong case to this. It is always far, far, far more detrimental, far more dangerous, far more terrible, far more costly to not follow Jesus than it is to follow him. If you follow him and it costs you what we perceive as everything, it has cost you next to nothing, comparatively to abandoning following Jesus. That's what this author is doing. So it's important that we remember that that's the context we're in, because that helps us understand why the author is choosing the particular sequence of things and why he is saying some of the things he's saying, especially when they're particularly complex. Now, last thing before we jump into the actual passage we're in, that's the historical context we're in. In the biblical context, as far as this letter unfolding, remember that what this author is going to do throughout the letter, because we kind of gave you guys a heads up of where we're headed, is that he is going to take a sequence of things that are incredibly important to the people of God, especially in the history of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people. He's gonna take these historical markers or realities and things that were great to them, that matter to them, that are part of God's grace toward them, God's story toward them, their well-being. And he's going to consistently point to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of each and every one of those things, which means he is greater than each and every one of them. That though they in of themselves were a good thing or are a good thing, that Jesus is the better thing, the greater thing. And so we need to divert our trust in our well-being from whatever it is we've placed it in to Jesus, because he is enough to bear the full weight of the need we have for well-being, for life. And this is what the author is doing. He started in this letter with declaring to the Hebrew audience he's writing to, and therefore to us also, the extraordinary supremacy of Christ. So remember, he begins putting Christ where? Up on the highest pedestal that pedestals have ever been, right? He elevates him to a point for us in the first opening of the letter, to where he is at such distance from us, so utterly more than us, so utterly bigger than us, so utterly different than us, utterly divine while we are utterly human, utterly stable while we are utterly unstable, and everything in between. He is everything. We are just a creation of his mind. So there is this like, wow! And the author begins there. It's an important beginning space, because as we delve into the glory of his grace toward us in coming to planet Earth, and we begin to feel the rub that he's a little too ordinary, a little too like us, experiencing a little bit more of what we do. So you're almost like, is he like us? That he began with, who is he again? Supreme in every way, nothing like us, which is what actually creates the wonder of what we're about to travel into. Then he spoke of the angels and the important role that the angels played in revealing God's truth to mankind. And as we said, when an angel shows up and speaks, you pay attention differently. It just is a thing, right? You pay attention differently because of the scope and awe of what an angel is. And what the author said is, Jesus is greater than the angels, so we should pay how much attention to Jesus? Greater attention. We should pay more attention to Jesus and his words and his life than we did to angels, would to angels, or stand before angels. Angels are awesome. Pay attention to them, but pay greater attention to Jesus. Now that's where we've been in the context. And then last week, as Brady started walking us into the passage we're in now, we saw this shifting from this declaration of the supremacy of Christ, the declaration of Christ being greater than the supreme beings we experience, angels. So all of this is a separation from us so that we understand who it is we're dealing with as we talk about Jesus as our King, our Savior, our Lord. And now he starts talking about this engagement that Jesus has had with us. And he started talking about Jesus becoming like us, coming to us and experiencing the world like we experience it, suffering like we suffer, walking in the midst of our walking. And he dared this author to begin to press into the idea that Jesus calls us siblings, brothers, right? Think about what this says about how like us Jesus is. He's like us, so much like us that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, to say, I am like you. I am with you, not just in proximity, but I am with you in experience. This is the diversion that's now taken place in the journey, and we are starting to encounter Jesus, not in the wonder of his supremacy, though he remains supreme, but in the wonder of his proximity now. He's entering into our space. And so we began to enter into this passage where if we were listening to this, we should begin to say, hold on, time out. This supreme being greater than the angels who we should pay much attention to, all attention to, he came in such a way that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, to be with us, to suffer with us, like us. What on earth is going on? That's what we should do. What on earth is going on? How is this happening? Why is this happening? Is this okay that it's happening? Does it diminish who he is if he's like us now? These are the questions we should ask. And the Spirit of God in his grace to the author of Hebrews now comes along and says, good question. Let's go look at all of this so we can begin to understand the complexity of the way that God has rescued us so that we can understand what's happening. Now, one last piece before we open to the passage. What's coming next, quick preview, is that he's going to move from Jesus is greater than the angels to Jesus is greater than Moses. That's what's coming next. And who was Moses to the Jewish people? He was their savior, their rescuer from slavery in Egypt. He is, in the historical context, the greatest display of what a Messiah is that the Jewish people had. And he was a great savior, a powerful savior, but a savior that was with the people, that walked with them in the desert, that traveled with them through the Red Sea, that encountered everything with them, and yet he led them in his witness with them. That's what's coming next. It is extraordinary to me that as the author of Hebrews has taken us from the supremacy of Christ greater than the angels, and he's about to take us into Christ being greater than Moses, a greater savior, a greater redeemer, a greater person to lean on, he is going to, in the middle of these two things, create a bridge that says, I need to bring Jesus from his supreme separated position to a close as your breath position. Because in order for you to experience Jesus as greater than Moses, you're gonna know what a close savior he actually was. Closer than Moses was to the people, Jesus is to us. And so this is what is occurring. And so now we are ready to jump in and grasp what could otherwise come across as quite a complex passage of scripture. Turn with me, if you will, in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, in your Bibles or on your smart devices. So, as we come out of what Brady walked us through last week, Jesus being with us like a brother, and remember, not just like a brother, but also, if you look at verse 10, it is, "For it was fitting that he, of whom and by whom all things exist," the quick reminder of supremacy, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So there is this, like, he is not just alongside us, he is experiencing what we experience like us, and it is doing things to him like it does to us. That's where it gets a little scary, that he's so much like us that he's actually processing like us, even though he is transcendent of all the processes and all the need for processes, because he's already perfect. We are being made perfect. He is perfect. So all of this starts stirring that, like, what's going on? And now we jump in verse 14. "Since therefore," now just a quick thing here. Whenever we encounter the word therefore, usually what do? We pause, because a therefore is looking backwards. This one is different. This one's actually kind of fun. We don't have to pause here and go back, because he's not actually saying, "Since therefore this thing happened, this is true." He's setting up a therefore. It's a little different. He's gonna say, "Since this is true, then this is true," and that's the therefore. So the next sentence is actually the sentence attached to the pre-therefore. Are you with me so far? Okay, so we're not gonna pause and go backwards, we're gonna head forwards. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood." There's the sentence. Since we, the children, are flesh and blood. Since we are human, since we share in flesh and blood, since we live in these bodies and we live on this planet, something needs to occur. That's the therefore. "Since the children are flesh and blood, it is therefore the case that Jesus is doing what he's about to do." Remember, we're trying to answer the question, what just happened from supremacy greater to the angels to brother by our side, suffering along with us as the suffering is doing something to form him. What? And he's like, okay, let me explain. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing." Now here begins this incredibly beautiful theological journey into what occurred in God coming to earth and taking on human flesh so that he could be with us but do something for us also, while also doing something to satisfy the nature and character of who he is. We'll get to all that in a second, okay? So it says, "We are flesh and blood." Did we choose to partake in flesh and blood? Did you wake up one day in some other state and said, "I have an idea, I'd like to crawl into a human body and live on planet Earth"? No, you did not do that. You did not have the option to choose to partake in this wonderful little journey we're on. Two humans came together, and after they came together, you were stuck in the body you're in. That's how it works, folks. There was a conception, and then you gestated in a womb, and you were like, "What's going on? This feels great." And then you came out, and you were like other humans, and you spent the first 10 minutes screaming. And that's how we showed up. So what he's saying here is, listen, since we are here in this state, on this planet, in this body, and we're, again, he's assuming that we know that this place and this body is now affected by the virus of sin. So he's kind of saying, since we are in flesh and blood, Jesus did what? He partook of. He chose to step into. This is the word to partake. To partake is by definition not something that occurs to you, it's something that you choose to do. And so it's saying, since we are who we are, Jesus stepped into this story and became like us. Now it's gonna start sharing the why behind that. "Likewise partook of the same things that," There's that word. Now it's so that. It's just another way of saying so that. So that what? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So now we're starting to grasp what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us understand. Our supreme creator and sustainer, who is greater than the angels, is the founder of our salvation. And the way he has saved us is that he has come to partake in who we are. And he did this because, we're about to find out why this all plays out, but because we get the first clue, in death, in dying, and as a divine being, not in a human body, death is not going to be part of his story. You understand what I'm saying? Nobody kills God. And so in order for God to take on death and die, he had to first take on flesh and blood. Because in his divinity, death has no shot. But in his humanity, death can do something to him. So look, we're getting a clue. He became like us to be with us. Yes, we know that. But to do something for us, becoming the founder of our salvation. And this is the thing he's going to do for us. That through death, he is going to defeat death. Now you should still be going, okay. I'm not quite sure what that means. But through death, he's going to defeat death. And more than death, he's going to defeat the one who is over death or has the power over death. So this is now interesting because it's not just a king who is supreme, greater than the angels, coming to be with us and become like us so that he might die to conquer a thing, death. He's actually conquering the one that has the power over death, a double conquering. Now, just so you know, as we travel through scripture, again, author of Hebrews, assuming you all know this already, but some of us may not, many of us may not, when we hear saying, man, he's defeating the one who has the power over death, what does that mean? Because we thought that God had the power over life and death. God does have the power over life and death. God is the creator of what things? All of them. And the sustainer of what things? All of them. Is there anything in all of creation that is outside of God's creation or sustaining? So clearly, the power over how much is God's? All, right? We know that. But as is described in scripture in our story as well, there are times or seasons or periods where because we have a particular rule over something, we have, under the sovereignty of God, been given the space to rule over something. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this, and it kind of helps us understand what the author here means, the one who had the power over death. After humanity chose, through Adam and Eve, to pursue our own way, sin, the virus sin, entered into our story. And sin produces death. That's its production, right? The power of death is in the production that sin produces death, and that the law, righteousness, stands opposed to sin. And so therefore, wrath is coming our way. There's the power of death. Now look here. At that beginning point, as death became our story and we were slaves to death, we were given, while slaves to death, to the authority of the one who is death. So in Ephesians, it says it this way, Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is in space, temporarily given the power, it seems, over us and the world because the virus sin is in us. So this whole time, the enemy of God believed, as we experienced, that he was the one with power. And the author of Hebrews says, the one who seemed to have power over death, the one that if you looked at it from the outside, you're like, he's got it. Wherever there is sin and there is death, he rules. Wherever there is light and there is freedom, God rules. God came into that space, became like us in that space, entered the darkness so that he could die to conquer death and the one who right now seems to have power over death. Only demonstrating what we've just asked, that who actually has power over death? God does, because he could come when he wanted and he could do what he needed and he could take over where the other Lord thought he had power. So it says here, he came to destroy death and to destroy the one who is over death. Now watch this. And I love ands in scripture, because I think most of our journey with Jesus for all of eternity is going to include an and. Here's what I mean. When you think you have reached the end of what Jesus is or can give you or will be for you, you know what you're going to find at the end of that? An and. Oh, Jesus is this. What? And he's this. No. And he's this. Come on. And he's this. Enough already. When you've experienced God's kindness lavished upon you for all of eternity, you will get to a point where you will say, there is no such thing as any more kindness than this. And right after that sentence, there will be an and. And he had more. I love ands. He came to die so that through death, he could conquer death and the one who rules over death. Enough said. And something else. And what? And what? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Wow. Wow. I mean, the intricacy that this author is unpacking for us, our life experience and what it is without Jesus, what it was without Jesus, and what it can be now with Jesus is extraordinary. What does this mean that those who, because of fear of death, lived a lifelong slavery? I could spend the next hour on that sentence alone, but I won't. What I will do is give you a quick picture that I hope helps understand what this sentence means. Have you ever watched in our world here how things like squirrels, bunnies, ducklings move around a yard? You ever watch that? How many of you guys have squirrels in your yard or on occasion bunnies? And most of you are like, yeah, a few of you are like, I live in an apartment on the 38th floor. I have rats. I'm like, okay, rats work. How do rats function? How do they run around? Okay. Okay. Here's how. They scurry from one dark place to the next. And when they are out and about, seeming to be at their very best, enjoying a wonderful meal that they have come to gather up, what do they seem to you to be like? Relaxed, chilled, hanging out, or like super vigilant, like chowing down as much as they can, stuffing their cheeks, just thinking to themselves, please God, give me the courage to stay here for another minute so I can have sustenance and then help me run back to the darkness. Why? What are they afraid of? Death. They're afraid of death, rightly so. Do you know how many times here, literally yesterday, three different times, I'm driving and I see either a hawk or one of those eagles flying by and literally in its claws carrying some little creature that's still like, and I'm like, it's gonna go somewhere and deliver it to three other little ones who will go, thank you. And then this little will no longer be. Animals, and all of them. So then you think, oh, but if you're the predator, then you're good. Not true. I watched a video this week where a cheetah was drinking out of a lake in Africa. How did the cheetah seem when it was drinking in that lake? Relaxed and chilled, because it's a cheetah, for crying out loud. I mean, what is it? Little antelope's gonna come out and chase it away? No. Now that cheetah seemed off, like literally, here's the lake, like that. Why? What's in the lake? Crocodiles. Well, it turned out there was one. Turned out cheetah is no more. And then other cheetah, you know, they film it. Oh, look at the other cheetah walking around confused. My friend was there. Now my friend is gone. Did the rapture occur? No, just a crocodile. Listen, the world in which we live lives as a constant slave to the reality of death. It is coming to take, it is coming to end, it is coming to steal, it is coming to kill. And so we revolve our lives around this reality. Since we have no idea what is going to come after death, we have no idea what death is, other than it comes and it takes and it leaves behind suffering and it leaves behind grief. And then in our dailiness, death is constantly affecting our relationships, constantly affecting our circumstances, constantly affecting our resources. We live in a perpetual state of concern about what is being taken and what is moving out and what is not enough and how are we going to live and how are we going to make it and how am I going to survive? And I'm now, apparently I live to 84 instead of what we used to do at 79 and most of us to 93. And that's another 13 years of retirement I need. And that's not going to be enough. And my financial advisor said I'm at year 11. So right when I get to 82, I'm out of money and I'm dead. But you put it in any context you want. We, without understanding where death goes or without understanding what death is producing in us now through suffering, we are slaves to death. We are enslaved in a lifelong journey of focus around death, and death drives us to say, you're not gonna be okay. Eat fast, run fast, hide fast. Something's coming for you. So he says to the humans that unknowingly and perhaps knowingly lived as lifelong slaves because of rightly fearing death, should we be afraid of death as it stands without Jesus? Yes. If you're like, no, without Jesus, you should be very afraid of death. It takes everything. But what he's going to show us now is that though at times following Jesus might cause you to wonder, is the price too high? He's gonna show us, remember what Jesus came to take from us. Death, the prince of death, and the fear of death. All three, death, the prince of death, and the fear of death, all three, watch. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. So again, just saying, listen, this is about the one who's greater than angels being with us to save us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. I'm just realizing we should have split this message into 5 weeks. Okay, here we go. This is incredible. This is unbelievable what is happening here. And it is, the author of Hebrews taking the totality of the New Testament and the Old Testament and saying, do you remember how this works? What was the job of the high priest throughout the Old Testament? It was primarily twofold: to take care of the people's daily needs and realities throughout the year. So that is to be someone available to them and with them and engaged in the shepherding and caring for the congregation or the people of God. You with me so far? And they would do that through the multitude of priests they had in their service. So they and the multitude of priests were told by God, take care of my people. Make them feel safe. Make them feel cared for. Make them feel okay. This is your job. And then the high priest in particular, along with the other priests throughout the year, but in particular, once a year, had the job to go into the Holy of Holies with a very particular sacrifice on a very particular day to present this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. To say, God, would you be gracious enough to forgive us humans for all the mess we've made by accepting as payment for our sin, that is our death, the death of this animal. Here is death. It wasn't just a begging, please be gracious. It was a payment. It was saying, here's payment. And the high priest had to cleanse themselves in very particular ways as a way to say and to show that when you enter the holiness of God as a sinful person, you die. So what you want to do is you want to make sure that you are as good as you can possibly be, then come in with payment and kind of go, would you mind taking this payment as a small token of our sorry? And then they would tie a rope around the high priest's leg, because if he went in and he hadn't done everything perfectly, he did die. And then they couldn't go in and get him, so he'd lay there over time, and that wouldn't go well. So they could, if they heard a boom and they saw no one come out, then they could drag the dead body out. I'm not kidding. This was the job of the high priest. And that payment was like going to someone who you owed $1 million to. And every year, once a year, you come to the person you owe $1 million to with a dollar in your hand, and you go, I'm so sorry for the debt that we're in. Would you mind taking this as payment? And that beautiful and kind person who we owe debt to would take the dollar and say, I'd be happy to take this for now and give you another year to kind of do your thing under the weight of $1 million of debt, which was bearing interest. So your dollar was already behind. The job of the high priest, to satisfy, please pay close attention now, to satisfy the justice that is God's nature and character, and the grace that is God's nature, and the mercy that is God's nature and character. The justice by saying, we're not just coming to ask you to forgive the debt death holds, or sin holds, which is death. Sin owes a debt and it's death. But we're actually trying to make payment. We just can't make payment because it's not enough. You with me so far? And payment satisfies justice. When there's a debt owed, what makes it right? Paying it back. But this little teeny tiny payment that's not nearly enough also satisfies mercy, because you're like, I don't have enough. In fact, I have practically nothing. And this merciful God goes, it's enough for today. Justice and mercy satisfied. And now this is what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus comes, and he had to become human like us because he was going to make a payment to satisfy the $1 million. What? He had $1 million, and he was going to make payment to satisfy the $1 million for us, and therefore all future debt that we would ever have. But to satisfy that, make propitiation for, the word literally means to satisfy something that needs satisfying, a debt. To satisfy that, he had to become like us, human, so he could die like us, except die like us with the power of God, because he was God. Like us and not like us at exactly the same time. How much like us? Totally like us, because he suffered like us. He was formed through suffering like us. He became and grew and matured as a human like us. He called us brothers. He was not ashamed to do that. All these things like us, because what he was showing is what he was about to do to death. The way he was going to conquer death and the prince of death and our fear of death simultaneously by making payment was that he had to become like us so that he could die like us. But he also remained like himself, divine, so that when he died like us, he had the $1 million. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, he didn't become like us, like poor. Like, oh no, I'm down to a dollar. Dear Father, I became human and I only have a dollar. No, he held the $1 million, his divinity, and he became like us so that he could walk in like us and say, here's the payment. He became the payment. He made propitiation. He made atonement for us by becoming like us and then dying for us, and in dying, satisfying justice and mercy. Why justice and mercy now? The justice of God before was we made some payment and then he would accept that some payment for a period of time to keep us alive so he wouldn't have to bring his wrath. There's justice, not satisfied, but just the idea, this isn't just about like write it off. and mercy. But now mercy changes and justice changes. Justice is satisfied fully now by the payment of Christ, and mercy is satisfied fully because who paid? God paid. This is crazy. The one who held the $1 million note, and we paid a dollar every year by the high priest. And he was like, well, for now, this is okay. His for now wasn't, I'm waiting to see if you can become righteous enough to have $1 million. He was doing that because he knew at some point he would do this. He would stand here. He would step out. He would step into our world. He would experience and respond in our world like us, suffering, experiencing, dealing, living, breathing, shoulder to shoulder, remain divine, hold the $1 million, turn around and hand the $1 million to himself, and then look at us and say, it's paid. And we go, I'm sorry, what? And he's like, it's paid. Do you know why the sacrificial system came to an end? Because you were like, in the Old Testament, didn't they like kill animals? Yes, because at some point the $1 million got paid. It got paid. We don't need to bring a dollar anymore. You don't need to bring your little acts of righteousness, your works for Jesus. You're like, look what I did for you today. Am I okay? He's gonna say the same thing to you over and over again. Already paid, you owe me nothing because I did everything for you. If you go to the dictionary, the words in the thesaurus that are the words that are similar to propitiation are these. I just thought this was amazing. Any of these start giving you the picture of what Jesus did. Easing, quenching, accommodating, alleviating, amending, lessening, mitigating, reconciling, repairing, restoring, softening, soothing. Propitiation. Propitiation is all of those things and more. We are no longer slaves lifelong to the fear of death because God, in his paying our debt by becoming like us, has reversed in every way the things we should fear about death. And what are the things we should fear about death? There's two of them primarily. The one is what death does to us now. Every single day, death is around you and me, and it is trying to disrupt and destroy you, your relationships, through your circumstances, your internal anxieties and emotions and fears. Death is constantly going, and you're like the squirrel. And then there's at some point a permanency to this death where you die, and then after that, the power of death was that this is the best you would ever have it. This is awesome, and what's coming is terrible. There's death. Should you fear that? It's trying to make everything terrible now, so it just keeps you, even when you're enjoying a meal, you're like, stuff the cheek, stuff the cheek. And then when you die, you find out this was awesome, and that's terrible. And then Jesus comes, and he pays a price, and he conquers death, and he conquers the fear of death, and here's why. He does two things. The first thing he does is he says this, and we see this in the beginning of the book of Hebrews up to now, and we'll see it again 1,000 times over. He takes that end place that we were gonna go that would make this look like the awesome life and that look terrible, and he reverses it. He takes us to a place that literally the Bible says this, when we die now and we end up in eternity with God, we will realize that where we live now that feels so nice was death. We will go, oh my gosh. That's why nobody that leaves this planet and ends up with Jesus like, I wanna go home and see my loved ones. Once we get there, we're gonna be like, what? What? I thought I was alive, but I was dead the whole time. What's coming isn't better than what is now. It's other in such a way that we wouldn't have space in our imagination to understand what better is. There's a big giant and sitting and waiting for us. And then the second thing he does, which is crazy, is he takes what death is doing now, and he takes the very work of that death, because we're still on planet death and our body's still infected with sin, even though we've been made alive and set free. And he does this with it, which is why he demonstrated that through suffering, he would be formed, even though he didn't need forming. He was showing us what he was gonna do with death. Take a look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1,
starting in verse 3, it says this, "And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time."
Okay, so that's pretty crazy, right? There's our future, and he's guarding us for that future through faith. Did you catch that? So now there's a part we play, right? We have faith. No, watch. I mean, we do, but watch.
"In this then," verse 4, "you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been haunted and hounded by death, so that," watch this, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen to this. He's guarding our salvation in part through our faith, and then he's making sure our faith withstands whatever it must by refining our faith. And who is he using to get us to eternity? And who is he using to refine our faith? Death. He's using death. He's taking death that was once something that would destroy our future and destroy our present. And he's using death to give us a hope in the future. And he's using death to cause our faith to thrive so that our faith might lead us into eternity. He's guarding our eternity by our faith, and he's guarding our faith by his work, and he's doing it all by using death. Do you understand now why this passage says, when Jesus came and became like us and died to conquer death and the one who rules over death and our fear of death, do you see what he did? I was kind of expecting a moment there where you all be like, yes! And you all like, what? Now, if it was just pure shock and awe of who Jesus is, we're good. But if you were like, where's this going? We are not in a good place. That's incredible. And so I leave you with this. There is only one response I can possibly think of that is the response. And Paul wrote it so well, I couldn't say it better. So I'm just gonna read what he said. In view of everything we just said, as we leave here, what do we do with this? Listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Well, Jesus took it, and you have nothing. And he has you, and he's delivered us. And then look what it says. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law," that we have to be righteous and we can't. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your heart, your labor is not in vain." We no longer have to live like squirrels or bunnies running around or cheetahs trying to drink water with crocodiles in the water. We can now rise up and we can live lives fixed and focused on the kingdom of God, eyes fixed and focused on Jesus, and saying, how I live my life now, I no longer live in fear of what I need, but I live in confidence of who he is. Because he became like me and yet remained divine so that he could die for me as a human and pay my debt for me as a God, as the God, satisfying his character and nature of justice while satisfying his character and nature of mercy at exactly the same time. And now he guards my future in part by my faith, which he guards in part through my suffering, which he produces or has produced through death. And when it all flows through, my suffering becomes greater than gold as it produces faith more precious than gold and gives me salvation because he guards everything. I serve a king who has come and through death conquered death, the prince of death and the fear of death, setting me free forever. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us. That's the understatement of the century. Your incredible love for us. We are in awe of what you have done for us and what you are doing for us and what you will do for us. Our King, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Supreme God, yet in flesh and blood, a brother by our side. To be a faithful and merciful high priest with us to care for us and faithful in doing for us what the high priest was tasked to do, except you did it permanently when all of the high priests before you did it temporarily, at best. We come before you with great thanksgiving, and now we ask, Spirit of God, that you would rise up in us and give us the confidence to walk out of this place and not be slaves in life to death, but to remember that the sting of death is gone. Our future is secure. Our present is formative. And both through the gateway of death, which was once our demise and is now life-giving. You have truly conquered and subdued death and truly delivered us and set us free. We are in awe. In Jesus' name, amen.